again. As we open up God's Word, please grab your own copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Hosea. Turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, as our English Bible calls them, after Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Give you a few seconds. There's no shame in getting there slower than some of the other books of the Bible or in using the concordance. The book of Hosea, we're starting a 12-week sermon series on all the minor prophets, and we're going to preach 12 summary sermons on these prophets. So one summary sermon per minor prophet. And if you're like me, you got to be honest. We treat in the Bible, the minor prophets like we do certain fast food restaurants, right? If we have to go there, we will. If there's no better option, we'll go there. Or if I need something so quick, we're willing to settle for fast food. Maybe Captain D's. If I have no other choice, I might eat there, but otherwise I'm eating somewhere else. If you eat at Captain D's or work there, no offense whatsoever, okay? But why? Why is this the case? Why do we so rarely study and read in the minor prophets? Well, it's primarily because they can be hard to understand. And I think that's why the main reason that they're avoided. And so why are they called the minor prophets? One pastor said the minor prophets already have two strikes against them, right? First of all, they're in the Old Testament, right? And there's a New Testament too, right? And isn't usually the old better than the new? So oftentimes, and I'm sure many of us would say that we spend a lot more time reading in the New Testament than we do the Old. The Old Testament is longer, and a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament is hard to understand too. And but the Old Testament is just as inspired and infallible and true as the New Testament, and just as important as the New Testament. And most of us, or many of us, avoid or read the New Testament more just because it's hard to understand and it's long. It's easier to read a 4-chapter book than a 50-chapter book, right? But we need to understand the Old Testament and its place too. And the Old Testament or the New Testament is certainly not meant to eliminate or replace the New Testament. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are telling us something very important. One pastor said the entire Old Testament is accounts of centuries of God's dealings with his people. The Old Testament lays out the human situation that the New Testament, covering only 30 to 40 years of history, addresses so decisively. In other words, right, the Old Testament reveals the human problem, and the New Testament reveals the solution, Jesus Christ. But we can't fully and truly understand the solution, Jesus, until we understand the human problem. And that's what the Old Testament is for, to show us the problem, the human problem, and point us to the solution that we find in the New Testament. Another strike that the minor prophets have against them is their actual title, right? And the prophets didn't give them this title, right? That title is not inspired by Scripture. It was given much later. And they're only minor because they're just usually shorter in length than the major prophets. And the major prophets are only major because they're typically longer than the minor prophets, but they're all packed with major truth. So this morning, we're starting with the first one of the 12, and that's the book of Hosea. It's the book of Hosea. And this is, by the way, these prophets are, right? The prophets are God's mouthpiece to his people. Now God's mouthpiece to us is his word, enlightened and illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But back then, right? Back then, God's mouthpiece to his people were these prophets. And so what we have here is God's word to his people through these prophets, and particularly this morning through the prophet Hosea. And this morning, we're going to see just in summary form what God says to Hosea to say to his people. God's going to reveal to us this morning, remind us just what the true, real love of God really is. Now, Hosea was prophesying in probably the rockiest, most difficult time, most chaotic, troubling time in Israel's history. There was political turmoil. They had six kings in 30 years. Now, that might not sound too bad to us because we get a new president every 4 to 8 years. But for back then, the kings were expected to last for decades and establish stability. And they had six kings in 30 years in Israel. And most of them were assassinated. And so can you imagine how what unrest and uncertainty and anxiety that would cause? They were always under the imminent threat of conquest and exile from the nation of Assyria to the north. And of course, we know, most of us know who have studied the Bible for some time, that the cause of this and what was going on in Israel was just rampant, wicked idolatry. Hosea had a difficult task. And whenever I tend to complain to myself about the challenges that I face in my role, I think of the prophets and I'm encouraged. And but chapters 1 through 3, as we see in Hosea, deal with what God is saying to Hosea, or God dealing with Hosea. And then chapters 4 through 14 of Hosea is God dealing with Israel. And I want us to look at three things this morning: Israel's sin, Israel's judgment, and Israel's restoration. So as we summarize this, we ask that God would do his work through his word. So Israel's sin, you don't have to read far to realize that Israel was in deep and rampant idolatry. But he begins this thing not by talking to Israel, but by talking to Hosea personally. He gives instructions to Hosea. We can see there in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He gives instructions to Hosea to marry, to take a wife. And this shows us a metaphor for God's relationship with his people, and it's marriage. In fact, Paul confirms this in the New Testament, calling the bride, God's bride, or the bride of Christ, the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom, to describe God's love and loyalty and leadership and care for his people, and his people's love and faithfulness and loyalty to him. But he tells Hosea to take a wife. But what he tells him is very unique, and he hasn't done this or didn't do this with any other prophet. Each had their challenges, but Hosea had a unique and particular challenge. He tells Hosea to go and marry an adulterous woman. Hosea goes and marries Gomer. He says, go and marry this woman, and this woman would eventually become an adulterer very soon. And he goes and marries a woman named Gomer. If you look at the list of top 100 girl baby names, okay, today, Gomer's not on there, but apparently it was a favorable name back then. Anyhow, he says you go and marry a woman who would eventually become adulterer, and that in fact happened. He and Gomer married, and she eventually, very soon, left him and was adulterous and went after other loves. Why did God tell Hosea to do this? Why did God tell Hosea to do this? Well, we see a second metaphor here describing God's relationship with his people at the time, and that was adultery. Adultery vividly describes God's relationship and the state of their relationship with him. You can read that in verses 2 through 3. It says, go, take your wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, and for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Israel's sin. They had committed adultery against God by their idolatry. What was going on and what were they doing? Well, first we read in chapter 4 where they were intentionally, they failed to teach God's law. We see that in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 4. And it was started with the priests, the religious leaders whose primary and only job was to preach and teach God's law to the people and lead them to obey it. They failed to do that. The priests abandoned teaching God's law, and in fact, they celebrated and rejoiced in the people's sin and encouraged the sin and idolatry of the people. They neglected God's law, and idolatry was soon to follow. And this is where it all starts, right? Doesn't matter what people group, no matter what country, no matter what civilization, no matter what community, no matter what church, no matter what family. You neglect to teach, you fail to teach, be faithful to the teaching and obedience to God's law, immorality and sin, idolatry is soon to follow. Hosea tells us, or God tells us through Hosea, that the abandonment, right, of God's word soon leads to an acceptance of sin. And this is why pastors should never waver, right, from faithfully preaching God's word. We should never give in to the culture or pressure of the culture. and fail or neglect preaching boldly and courageously God's word. And also, pastors, church members, believers should never be surprised if we do fail to do that. Should never be surprised by the people's straying and rebellion against God's word. But the people lost trust in God's word and they turned away from it. They turned to another law, their own. God also vividly warned them and predicted them in chapters 4 and 5 that their sons and their daughters would almost certainly follow in their footsteps of idolatry and sin and immorality and face God's judgment. Listen, if we fail to faithfully teach God's word to our children, to the next generation, we should never be surprised when the next generation grows up not following it. If the word of God is not of supreme importance, if the word of God is not of supreme importance in our homes, parents, we should never be surprised when it's not important to our kids when they get older. They fail to teach God's word and idolatry soon followed. They obviously turn from God into other idols. They forsook God and turned to other idols. We see this all over. Chapter 4, verse 13, they sacrifice on tops of the mountains, God said, and they burn offerings on the hills to other gods under oak and poplar and terebinth trees. They had turned from God and pursued the false god Baal. Baal promised, it was said, fertility and agricultural success, and since both of those things were the foundations of their society, they began worshiping this god, making sacrifices, often sacrificing their own children. Think about that, what this does. In order to have fertility, we're going to make a sacrifice of children. That's how twisted it was. In addition to that, they would even practice cult prostitution as an act of worship to God. And so in addition to the temple that was still there worshiping Yahweh and the other places, they also mixed in other places of worship and other sacrifices to other gods. They had switched their object of worship. It's hard to describe the wickedness of God's people. Hosea also tells us that they forgot God and his love for them. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." Israel has forgotten his maker. Chapter 11, in a powerful couple of verses, chapter 11, verse 3, God says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim." Ephraim is the largest tribe of Israel, and oftentimes, in fact, many times in the book of Hosea, when he refers to Ephraim, he's referring to the whole nation of Israel because there was the dominant and or the prominent and largest tribe. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up and by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." But God says, they've forgotten me. They've forgotten their maker. They've forgotten the one who has loved them endlessly, who has provided for them, protected them, shown great love and grace and kindness to them. You see, their sin and idolatry had led to a spiritual forgetfulness, a spiritual amnesia. You read through the Old Testament, you're like, how can you forget what God has done for them? When you read of all that God has done for them in his faithfulness and his love, but in fact, they did. See, our sin, y'all, gives us spiritual forgetfulness. We can totally forget all the goodness of God to us in the past. We can totally forget God's faithfulness and turn to idolatry. And consequently, they became a wicked people. Even when reading the scriptures, it's still hard to get a sense of how wicked God's people really were. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 2, God says they're swearing and lying and murder and stealing, committing adultery. So they break all bounds. In other words, they lie. They don't keep their promises. They don't keep their commitments. They practice deceit in the workplace. They take advantage and defraud one another. They don't follow through on their promises, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. There were people who stole from one another, vandalized, they broke into others' homes, they committed fraud, and they murdered. It's hard to describe how wicked God's people were. Now, don't you see how adultery vividly captures God's relationship with his people? You see, right, adultery, as again, he's telling Hosea to marry this adulterous woman. Why is he doing that? To teach Hosea and the people the vivid state of their relationship with God. See, adultery, right, is not just simply choosing one over the other. It's not like you've driven a Ford all your life and now you're driving a Chevy, okay? It's much deeper and much more serious than that. See, adultery, and it's important that we understand this and we remind ourselves of this because it opens our hearts and opens our minds to what God is telling us. See, adultery is an abandonment of the vow and commitment that a spouse made with their other spouse. It's an abandonment of the commitment and the vow that they made earlier. And it makes the adulterous spouse a liar. What else about adultery? Adultery is a spurning, right, of the love and affection shared by a husband and wife. And adultery is also a form of theft, right? Adultery is taking one of the most intimate and deep and personal parts of your marriage and giving it to someone else. And God is saying, this is what my people have done to me. This is what my bride Israel has done to me. And Hosea, you need to go not only with your own relationship with Gomer, not only with your marriage, but with your words, go and tell them, show them what they have done. That's why God vividly tells us that our idolatry is spiritual adultery. Our idolatry is what God calls here spiritual adultery. They had, and we do, shift the objects of our worship. And the people believed the lies of idolatry, committed adultery against God, and it cost them dearly. See, they believed three things about adultery or about idolatry. Number one, they believed in idolatry and that it promises much, but they realized that it provides very little. Idolatry promises a whole lot, right? Idolatry promises so much, will promise everything, will promise whatever we need or want, but it turns out to provide very little. And Israel learned this, and it cost them dearly. The idols that we turn to, what we turn away from God towards, is always temporary as well. It may provide, it may satisfy, it may make us happy, but it'll only do it for just a short while. It's always temporary. Idolatry is also very alluring at first. It's very alluring and convincing at first, but it always leads to destruction. The people committed spiritual adultery against God. Shifted their object of worship to something else. The people were stubborn. They refused to believe. They refused to turn to God, and God is attempting to vividly show them what they've done. And there wasn't good news for Israel. We see Israel's judgment. Israel's judgment for their sin, for their idolatry. Chapter 8, verse 3. God says, Israel has spurned the good. They've spurned the good, and now the enemy shall pursue them. Chapter 8, verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. What he's talking about is, because they're so stubborn, because they have ignored me too much, because of their sin, I am going to bring judgment upon them. And we'll learn, in fact, later that, in fact, God did bring his judgment upon unrepentant Israel as the nation of Assyria came and invaded and destroyed. And so you might think, is there any hope for God's people Yes, if they repent. Is there any, because it doesn't look like there's any hope, and it looks like as you read through Hosea that God is about to rain down his judgment, and he in fact did, but not before he issued a call through Hosea to repent. There's great hope for Israel, and there's great hope for you and me in our sin and idolatry if we repent. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 says, come, Hosea is pleading. God, through Hosea, is pleading to his idolatrous people, his idolatrous, his adulterous bride, come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 tells out the people to throw out your calf idol, to throw out your idol. It shall be broken into pieces. Get rid of your idols. Shatter them. Destroy them. Yes, there is hope for Israel, but they must repent. They must repent. It says return, return. You'll see that word. You might even circle it every time you see it throughout Hosea. Return, return, run back to God. Return to God. Repent. Acknowledge and confess your sin before him. Press on to know and love him. Repentance is not just an I'm sorry. A half-hearted, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I'll try to do better. It's an all-out life change. It's a turn. It's a change. It's a repentance. By the way, here we also see the primary purpose of God's punishment of his people. What does he say there in chapter 6, verse 1? Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. Why? So that he may heal us. He struck us down. Why? So that he may bind us up. See, oftentimes in our sin and idolatry, it takes God tearing us. It takes God striking us down in punishment and discipline to open our eyes to our sin and our rebellion and lead us to repentance. And then and only then can he bring healing and restoration and life back to us. And there's good news for those who repent. That leads us to the third thing we want to see, and that's Israel's restoration. Remember Hosea and Gomer? In chapters 1 through 3, obviously, again, God tells Hosea to go marry what would be an adulterous woman in Gomer. And in fact, she does become adulterous and leaves him and goes off. And God instructs Hosea to go and buy her back. To go and purchase her as his wife, to redeem her and to love her and remain faithful to her. To go after her wherever she was and whoever she was with. Bring her out of that, redeem her, love her and remain faithful to her. Hosea is instructed by God to go and pursue his sinful, adulterous wife and redeem her. Why? Why didn't God just tell Hosea to say good riddance? Because that wouldn't be a picture of God's love for his people, would it? He tells Hosea to go and get his wife and bring her back and remain faithful to her and love her and pursue her, to go and bring her out of what she was doing and who she was with, because that demonstrates God's love for his people. But oftentimes we get it backwards, don't we? Oftentimes we think of God's love as God will love me as long as I'm doing well, as long as I'm being moral, as long as I'm on his good side, and as long as I'm being mostly obedient and a good citizen, he's going to love me. But as soon as I mess up, as soon as I sin, right, as soon as I fall away, God's love ends. And then he waits for me to get my life straight before he'll love me again. Or maybe you think that if you have fallen into sin or if you are far from God, there's no way God would ever love you. That's not what Hosea tells us, and that's not what God tells us about his love for his people. He says his love for his adulterous people is just like what he instructed Hosea to do for Gomer, to go and pursue and love and be faithful to her. Why? Because God loves his people. This is how God loves his people. This is what true love really is. Look in chapter 11, verse 6. God says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. My people are, oops, I skipped a verse. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall raise against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Verse 8. But how can I give up on you, O Ephraim, O Israel? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God, and for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. See, God is a God who has unending love for his people. No matter what, no matter how far or how long they have walked away from him, his love never fails. Amen. Even though his people have deeply offended him, he's faithful, merciful to them. They repent, return to him. See, he pursues his sinful people. Just like the husband pursuing his adulterous wife, the wife pursuing her adulterous husband, he pursues his sinful people with love and mercy and seeks to draw them back to himself and have mercy. Let me ask you, is this you this morning? What's the point of this? What's the point of this story? Who are we in this story? We're Gomer, right? We are Gomer. We're the ones who have committed spiritual adultery against God. We're the ones who have run from God. We're the ones who have pursued other things, other loves. We're Israel. And God's judgment is ours, too, unless we repent. In chapter 13, verse 14, he says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol or the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. It seems like God is questioning himself, wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to have mercy or not? This verse may be familiar because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about Jesus. His point in 1 Corinthians 15 was that Jesus takes the sting of death away for us. The sting of death is our sin that condemns us and brings God's judgment and penalty. But what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that Jesus died in our place. Jesus died in our place, absorbing God's love and mercy and forgiveness, absorbing God's grace, or I'll get it straight one of these days, absorbing God's anger and wrath and judgment for my sin and yours so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and restored to God. Jesus absorbed the sting of death for us so that we could have life. Jesus ultimately absorbed the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He paid it all. He paid our debt so that we could be forgiven and cleansed. He's taken the punishment for our sins by dying on the cross in our place. See, as God is questioning himself here, he's saying, we eventually learn through reading the scriptures that no, he does not pour out all his mercy and wrath, because he poured it out on Jesus. Those who repent and believe in him can be forgiven and given grace and not God's judgment, because Jesus took it for us. Israel's sin, Israel's judgment, and Israel's restoration. That's our story, all of us. That's our story, God the husband running after his adulterous bride with great and unending and unfailing love. No matter how much we've offended, if we repent and turn to Christ, we can be forgiven and cleansed. This should overwhelm us, y'all. This love should overwhelm us. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes for real. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes. And once you put yourself in Hosea's shoes, you'll really start to understand the love of God for you. Put yourself in Gomer's shoes. Then you'll also understand God's love for you. You're the adulterer. A lot of other people would have said, good riddance. It's not what God says. I love you. My love's never going to fail. My love's never going to end. Repent. Come, return to me, and you'll be forgiven, cleansed, restored. That was his message to his people Israel, and that's his message to you and me. So just a couple of points before we observe communion of application. Examine your heart. Let's examine our hearts this morning closely to see if there's any idolatry or sin in us. What kind of heart do you have for God this morning? What kind of heart do you have for God this morning? Is it a wholehearted devotion, or are you devoted running after other things and other pleasures and other gods? What's the center of your heart's desires this morning? Is it a relationship? Is it something, someone else? Is it power? Is it control? Is it money? Is it attention, fame? Is it God, or is it other things? What's the center of your heart's desires? Israel, believe it or not, was attempting to try to worship Yahweh at the same time. They were trying to attempt this double, they would try to double religion. They would worship God in the temple, and they would also go to these other temples and offer sacrifices to other gods. In some ways, they were two-faced. They were double-faced. Is that you this morning? You attempting to half-heartedly worship God and at the same time worship other pursuits and other pleasures and other things. Secondly, let us allow the unending love of God transform how we treat others, especially other believers. Let's allow the unending love of God that he has for us transform how we treat others, especially other believers. If God doesn't give up on us, we don't give up on other people. We don't give up on our brothers and sisters in Christ. If God doesn't say good riddance to you and me in our sin, which he had every right to do so, we don't say good riddance to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're faithful. Our love never ends for them. Our love never ends for our families, our spouses, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If God didn't give up on us, how can we give up on one another? See, failing to do this is actually its own form of idolatry. Because you're saying, no, I like my way better. I like my idea better. I like my approach better. I like my own wisdom better than God's. Number three, let us return to God and press on to know him. Just like he says in chapter 6, return to God and press on to know him. Return to God. Run back to him. Pursue him as your all in all. Pursue him. Get rid of and destroy, smash the other idols in your life and run to him. Trusting him by faith and press on to know him. This means we put an end to all of our half-hearted efforts knowing and worshiping God and pursuing him with all of our hearts. Pursuing him in his word, pursuing him through prayer, pursuing him through faithfulness to the body of Christ. Let's examine our hearts closely to see if there's any idolatry in us. Let's allow the unending love of God he has for us transform how we treat others, especially the body of Christ. And let's return to God and press on to know him. Nothing reminds us of God's unending love, right, as the cross. And so as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, let us be reminded of God's unending, faithful, never-failing love. Let's bow together. Lord, as we move towards closing the service, as we close your word this morning, so to speak, God, I pray that you would speak to us powerfully. God, that you would reveal to us your unending, faithful, never-failing love, and you would transform our lives by it. God, I pray this morning that everyone here will sense and get a feel for your unending love for them. God, that you would change us. Lord, if there's someone here that's far from you, that maybe thought that they could never have your love, or why on earth would you ever love them? Lord, show them your unending love for them, despite their sin, despite their idolatry. Lead them to repent of their sins and turn to you. Lord, reveal to us the lies of our idolatry and help us smash our idols and return to you. Lord, lead us to love one another as you love us. Lead us to demonstrate your love by how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and our community. Lord, I pray that you would expose and root out any sin amongst us. Lord, encourage us and give us hope. Lord, we may be discouraged this morning at our sin. We may be discouraged this morning, maybe filled with guilt of past sin. Lord, encourage us and give us hope of your unending love despite all of that, and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the restoration and the hope and the joy that comes from turning to you. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, stir our hearts with that truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.